said that he was an apostle separated unto the gospel of God. I mentioned sometimes people get a little upset, and when you talk to them about Christ, and they say, "You're offending my religion," I tell them, "I'm sorry. If it's your religion, I feel sorry for you." What does God have to say about this? And Paul said, "This is the gospel of God." I was sitting on the airplane, and usually I'm working on a book, and I'm too busy to talk with anyone unless the Lord opens the opportunity. And I think I was flying into Orlando, in fact, just a few weeks ago. And a couple sitting here, and they saw me working over my Bible and doing writing and so forth. And when some lunch came, we had a little pause, and they asked me if I was a priest. And I said, "No, I'm not a priest, but I perceive you're Catholics." I said, "By the way, I'm writing a book about Catholicism, and I happen to have an article here from the Dallas Morning News about something you might find of interest. If you think of anything about the Catholic Church, they are opposed to divorce, right? Are you aware that they grant tens of thousands of annulments every year in the United States alone?" And I said, "In fact, this case is about a Catholic couple married for 30 years and they have 5 children. And the Catholic Church is granting them an annulment of a marriage 30 years ago. And the reason they're giving is that he was raised in a dysfunctional family and was not psychologically prepared for the marriage." And I said, "You know, that's a fraud. That's divorce by another name." And the man was getting very uncomfortable, and he said, "Well, I religion and politics, I don't think we should talk about it. I'd be happy if you would just not say any more about this." And I said, "Well, I won't say any more except for this. If your church can't get divorce straight, and they call it annulment, you better be very careful. They may be leading you astray when they're telling you how to get to heaven as well." And then I shut up. It's not a matter of my religion, but what does God have to say about this? It's the gospel of God. And we noted that it was the gospel that God promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And Christianity isn't something new. It is the fulfillment of what the prophets said. And that's the way Paul preached the gospel. And I think we as Christians need to get back to this and present to people the solid evidence from the Word of God that Jesus is the Christ. And no one can deny it. And then this morning, we went on in chapter 1 of Romans. Paul is talking about the obedience of faith. And we began to talk about faith. Faith is not a power that you get to aim at God to get him to give you what you want. But faith has moral content. It demands obedience. It changes our lives. And we noted that this gospel that Paul talked about, the gospel of God, it requires that we believe. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes." And we noticed that there's something we must believe. And so we began this morning talking about faith. What is faith? Why is faith necessary? Some of our intellectual giants that you might encounter at universities and so forth, where I love to speak there, they say, well, faith is for weaklings. It's kind of a crutch, you know. And we noted that even an atheist has to have faith of some kind. You go to a doctor and he writes out a prescription in a hand you can't even read, and you hand it to a pharmacist and he puts together some compounds you don't know what they are and you ingest it. That's a measure of faith. And we noted that faith allows you to benefit from the abilities and the knowledge of other people that you don't have. And surely God knows what we don't know, and he can do what we can't do. And this is why faith is essential. And so we noted in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And we noted the importance of faith. We're saved by faith. By grace are you saved through faith. The just live by faith. We walk by faith. The shield of faith. We live by faith and so forth. Faith is very important, and because of that, Satan has corrupted faith, perverted it. And we began this morning by noting some of the ways in which he has done that. Now, I'm almost afraid to say that turn to Matthew 24, because we'll be very brief there, because I was told that two speakers recently have both spent a week on Matthew 24. So I'm not going to go into that. But, well, in fact, maybe we shouldn't even turn to it. We ought to just quote it. you know, I take maybe a little bit different approach. And, in fact, Matthew 24 was one of the reasons I started writing books about 20 years ago. The disciples asked Jesus for signs. What would be the sign of these things? That is, the destruction of the temple and of your coming of the end of the world. And they thought it was all one event, which, of course, it's not. It's three events. And Jesus gave them some signs. And books have been written and sermons have been preached about the signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilence, famine, and so forth. But I never heard anybody, I never read any books, and I never heard any sermons talking about the very first sign that Jesus gave that seemed to be overlooked. And it was the one that he emphasized three times in this chapter. Religious deception. The first thing that Jesus said, you notice in verse 4, he said, "Beware that no man deceive you." And he went on to explain that the last days prior to his return would be characterized by the greatest deception the world has ever seen. Religious deception. Think about that for a moment. That's remarkable. If you and I had been asked even 50 years ago, 100 years ago, what do you think the last days would be characterized by, and we had any insight into the future, we would have said skepticism, atheism, they'll have men walking on the moon, they'll have computers and television and all Star Wars stuff, and nobody will believe in God anymore. They certainly won't be interested in religion anymore. And we would have been wrong, because we are in the midst of an explosion of interest in religion, in spirituality, but false spirituality. Exactly what Jesus warned. And he said it would be characterized by three things: false Christ, false prophets, and false miracles, lying signs and wonders. So we want to begin there this evening in the time that we have. Religious deception. Many will come in my name saying, "I'm Christ." I remember being in India, and I was in a market, and there was a big poster with three pictures, well, photographs, obviously the same man, but in a little different outfits, different hats and so forth. And under one it said, "I was Krishna." Under the second one it said, "I was Buddha." Under the third one it said, "I was Christ." And then it gave a phone number to call for spiritual counsel. There are many people in the world today, believe it or not, who say they are Christ. We used to live in Southern California, not far from a New Age synagogue. I don't call it that. They call it that. Machom Or Shalom is the name of it. The head rabbi is Ted Falcon. And Ted Falcon says, "The day is coming when the cry will go out, 'Will the real Messiah please stand?' And when the time has come, we will all stand. And the world will be transformed because we will have realized we're all the Christ." How about that? The Christ consciousness. All kinds of false ideas that are current in our world today. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, let's be positive, brother. Let's not talk about the negative things." The deception. Jesus talked about the deception. We noted this morning that Paul, in Acts 20, he's reminding the Ephesian elders. He says, "For the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears." And what was he concerned about? Apostasy. He said, after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in, not sparing the flock. Also, of your own selves. Not just some modernists out there. Not just the church down the street. But he warned, of your own selves. And this was the best church that there was, as far as I can see. Certainly Christ had very little to reprove them of, compared with the other seven churches, of the six other churches of Asia. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And I think if Paul warned them night and day with tears for 3 years, that it behooves us to give a little bit of attention to it, at least. And Paul used the same language, you remember, as Christ did in Matthew 24, verse 4. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul used the same language. He said, beware that no one, don't let anyone deceive you, for that day will not come, except there come a falling away, an apostasy, and the man of sin will be revealed, and so forth. So I think we do well to consider this a bit. Jesus said, first of all, false Christ, antichrist. Back there in Daniel 9, where we were reading, it said that the Messiah, unto the coming of Messiah, the prince, and that he would be cut off, and then the prince of the people who would come would destroy the city and the sanctuary. That prince, and I think Sir Robert Anderson wrote a book with that title, The Coming Prince, is the Antichrist. It's the one that goes on, it says, and he will make a covenant for 1 week with many, and perhaps we will come back and talk about that, I don't know, depending on where the Lord takes us on our little journey this week. But that's the 70th week, and he will make a covenant for 1 week. By the way, it's not the covenant that the PLO has made with Israel right now. Forget that idea. It's a covenant for a week, for 7 years. It's a covenant that will restore the temple worship and allow the rebuilding of the temple and so forth. That's quite clear, because in the midst of the week he will break the covenant and he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That must be part of the covenant if breaking the covenant causes it to cease. Therefore, the covenant must involve this, but that's not our topic this evening. Antichrist is coming. False Christ, many of them, but they are setting up the world for the head honcho, the Antichrist who's coming. And just a word or two about that, perhaps. Anti, and I know nothing about Greek, and you can do what I do and look it up in the dictionary. Anti, in the Greek, has two meanings. The one we normally associate with it, opposed to or against. But it also has another meaning, in the place of or a substitute for. I believe Antichrist will embody both meanings. He will indeed oppose Christ, but in the most diabolically clever way it could be done, anything less would not be worthy of Satan's genius. He will oppose Christ by pretending to be Christ and thus corrupting Christianity from within. Now, if that's true, and the whole world worships him, as Revelation 13 tells us, then who are the followers of this Christ, this false Christ? Christians, not real Christians. They think they are. They think they're following Christ, and they're following Antichrist. And now we understand why Jesus warned of deception, of false Christ. Now we understand why Paul said that day will not come except there come an apostasy, because there must be created on this earth a false Antichrist Christianity. I'm not saying it has to happen before the rapture. It doesn't. Nothing has to happen before the rapture. But we are seeing it in our day, so the rapture must be very close. The signs are only for the second coming, and just very quickly, we're talking about too many things now. The rapture and the second coming are two events. I hope you understand that. The rapture, he comes for his saints to take them to heaven. And the second coming, he comes with his saints from heaven to rescue Israel and to bring judgment upon this earth and to establish his kingdom. Now, even Zechariah 14 tells us that when his feet land upon the Mount of Olives, when he comes to rescue Israel in the midst of Armageddon, what does it say? He brings all the saints from heaven with him, right? Even Enoch prophesied of that, Jude tells us. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment and so forth. Ten thousands means a great multitude. So if he brings the saints with him from heaven, they must have gotten up there somehow, right? Now, that's the previous event, the rapture. But again, we're straying from our topic this evening just a little bit. We're talking about spiritual deception, the Antichrist, an Antichrist religion being established on this earth. An ecumenical movement, if you will, that will manufacture a Christianity that accepts all religions and which all religions can accept. Are we seeing it happen? We're seeing it happen. We were in Italy, my wife and I, it's a year ago now, in April, having meetings over there, and friends showed us the video, and I wish I could get a copy of that and bring it to the United States and offer it with our ministry. By the way, if you do not get our newsletter and you would like to, there's a sign-up sheet back there. We'd be happy to send it out to you free each month. But I would love to offer this. This was a video of the... You remember when the Pope in 1986, John Paul II, I could say an awful lot about that man, he gathered together 160 leaders of the world's 12 major religions, you remember, to pray for peace. And he said, we're all praying to the same God. Now, mind you, let me tell you who was there. There were snake worshippers. There were fire worshippers. There were spiritists and animists. I saw North American Indian witch doctors in their paint and feathers and fetishes and rattles come to the microphone to pray for peace. I watched them one after the other, the Buddhist monks in their orange robes and so forth come up, the Dalai Lama, and he said, we're all praying to the same God. And good New Age language, he said, our prayers are creating a spiritual energy that is bringing about a new climate for peace. In one of the, and I forget the name of the church, they showed it to me there in Assisi, he allowed his good friend, the Dalai Lama, to go into that Catholic church, take the cross off of the altar, put the Buddha on, and the Buddhist monks had their Buddhist ceremony around this altar. Now, by the way, the first time the Dalai Lama came to the United States, he was the guest of Cardinal Cook in St. Patrick's huge cathedral in New York. There he spoke to an overflow crowd of about 5,000 people. And he said, all religions are the same. And he received a standing ovation. And Cardinal Cook said, this is a great move of the Spirit in our day. Indeed it is, but not the Holy Spirit, but an unholy spirit. The Pope, when he was in New Delhi and in Calcutta, speaking to huge Hindu audiences there, he said, we haven't come here to teach you anything. We've come here to learn from your rich spiritual heritage. And to make certain that I don't misquote him from the book our brother said he was reading, and we have very few copies back there. Let me just read you the exact quote if I could find it here. This is what he said to the Hindu audiences. India's mission is crucial. Because of her intuition of the spiritual nature of man. Indeed, India's greatest contribution to the world can be to offer it a spiritual vision of man. And the world does well to attend willingly to this ancient wisdom and in it to find enrichment for human living. If you know anything about Hinduism, you know that it is as far from the gospel as you can possibly get. In fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis many years ago who said basically there are only two religions in the world, and we don't want to call Christianity religion, it's a relationship with God, but if you want to look at it that way, he said there are basically two religions in the world. You can take your pick, Christianity or Hinduism. and they stand in total contrast to one another. And the Pope praises Hinduism as giving a spiritual vision, a man that the world does well to attend to. And now, one of the Pope's good friends is a gentleman named Mikhail Gorbachev. And I think in this book I say, keep your eye on Gorbachev. And some people say, well, you sure goofed on that one, because he's no longer the head of Russia, Soviet Union. Gorbachev has bigger things in mind. And you may not know that he was handed... The Gorbachev Foundation has its offices at what used to be the Presidio, in San Francisco, the huge military base, U.S. military base. He was handed the keys to his office by a three-star general, and he is overseeing consulting for the closing down of U.S. military bases. And Gorbachev, a multimillionaire now, with a syndicated column in the New York Times and Denver Post and so forth, is the head of an organization called Green Cross. How about that? We've turned the cross green. It's no longer blood-stained, but it is green. It's the ecological movement, and if you want to know what the ecological movement is all about, basically all it is an attempt to get back into the garden paradise without passing the sword of God's judgment, which Christ took in his heart for us in payment for our sins. It's a denial of the Word of God. And so he's the head of the Green Cross. Anyway, I nearly fell out of my chair when I read, I was reading Perestroika some years ago. It came out in 1987. And listen to what he says. He says, some in the West are trying to exclude the Soviet Union from Europe. But he says, we're part of this. We're going to be part of this united Western Europe. He says, we're Europeans. Old Russia was united with Europe by Christianity. And the millennium of its arrival in the land of our ancestors will be marked next year. This man is an atheist. He's the head of world. At that time, he was the head of world atheism, the head of the Soviet Union, where they've been trying to destroy Christianity for the last 70 years. And he says, we belong as part of this united Western Europe because we are Christians, like they are Christians. Now, when he talks about Christianity, he doesn't mean Bible-believing, born-again, evangelical Christianity like I presume most, if not all of us, would espouse this evening. What does he mean? Well, maybe we'll have time to come back to it. But you know that when he wanted to use religion for his purposes, of course, Mikhail Gorbachev journeyed to Nashville, Tennessee, where he sat down with the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, right? Wrong. He went to Rome, where he met with the Pope. And that's the kind of Christianity that he's talking about. By the way, getting back to Antichrist, and I got to move on, or we're not going to get very far here. Getting back to Antichrist, you know what the Latin equivalent of anti is? Vicarius. Vicarius Christi. The literal translation is Antichrist. Now, I'm not saying that the Pope is the Antichrist, although all of the Reformation creeds said so. They're Antichrists. They're certainly Antichrists. But they're not the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? The Antichrist, we saw his prototype in the first man who had that title. Who was the first man who had that title? Constantine. Constantine, as the emperor, was worshipped as God. You see it so clearly in Revelation 13. Not only a revival of just the Roman Empire, it's going to be worldwide, I believe, not just Western Europe. The Roman Empire wasn't just Western Europe. It went up into Soviet Armenia, across Turkey and Syria, and all across North Africa to the Mediterranean, and it will be worldwide, I believe. But the emperor was worshipped as God. And they made images to the emperor. Remember? You know your history? And you didn't bow down and worship that image. You were killed. Isn't that exactly what Revelation 13 says will happen? They will make an image to the Antichrist. And all those who refuse to bow down and worship him as God will be killed. It's telling us in the clearest terms. You want to know what religion there will be? not only will the Roman Empire be revived, but the religion of the Roman Empire will be revived. And the emperor was worshipped as God. He was the head of the pagan priesthood known as the Pontifical College. The Pontifical College still exists today in Rome, and I guess you know who is the head of it today. And as the head of the Pontifical College, he had the title Pontifex Maximus. You know who has had that title for the last 1,500 years? They are the Roman popes, who claim that they got it from Constantine. Not from Peter, but they got it from a pagan emperor, all right? Now, when he supposedly became a Christian, and there's no evidence that he ever became a Christian, he's the emperor, he's the head of the religion of the empire, he gives Christianity a status, so naturally the emperor becomes the head of the church, the de facto head of the church. And as the head of the church, Constantine took to himself the title Vicarius Christi, Vicar of Christ. He was the first one to bear the title Antichrist. And I believe that the Antichrist will be the new Constantine. He will be the ruler of the revived Roman Empire when that takes place. What an incredible, and of course you know that the popes bear that title to this day. What an incredible delusion and seduction and deception we are seeing. Would I dare even to talk about Mother Teresa? Ooh, she is a great apostle. She's about that far below God. And I talk to evangelical Christians who say, I saw her on television. I mean, she puts me to shame. And she does. The selfless life she lives and so forth. She's picked 40,000 people up out of the gutters of Calcutta, put them in a clean bed to launch them into a Christless eternity. And Mother Teresa says this, I want to help you to worship and get closer to your concept of God. If you are a Buddhist, I help you become a better Buddhist. If you're a Hindu, I help you become a better Hindu. If you're a Muslim, I help you become a better Muslim. And yet, for me even to say that, the hackles go up on the back of people's necks. How dare you say that about Mother Teresa? Who better could Satan choose than an appealing figure like this to lead people astray with a false gospel? Jesus warned it would be a time of great religious deception. False Christ. We don't have time to go into more of the details here. We got to end here very shortly. False prophets. Three things. False Christ, false prophets, false miracles. Do we have false prophets today? You're not close enough to see. I'm wearing a tie from one of them. This happens to be a tie from W.V. Grant. Has anybody ever seen him on television? W.V. Grant is a false prophet, and I don't make any apology for saying that. This is a subliminal tie, by the way. It has Jesus Saves written 555 times in here, smaller than the eye can see, but all you have to do is wear this tie, and people will get saved. Subliminally, you see? And they wake up in heaven one day, and they don't know how they got there. They never repented and so forth. And W.V. Grant is a healer on television. Do you know, I mean, I could go in and tell you the details of how W.V. Grant does it, how he calls out names and so forth and identifies people. He takes about 30 wheelchairs with him everywhere he goes. And you probably see me limping a bit. The doctors say I need two new hips. Well, here I come limping in the back of this huge auditorium, and the usher says, would you like to sit right down in front? And, well, yeah, I'm a little bit late, and, well, here, sit down. Well, I don't really need a wheelchair. Well, come on, you'll get right in the front. And so I sit in one of their wheelchairs, and I'm the one of those that he calls out to be healed. Well, what do you know? I believe in this man. I mean, I wouldn't want to embarrass him by saying I could walk anyway. And so I'm pushing him around in the wheelchair. And maybe I'm even feeling a little better, you know? And the poor people who are legitimately in wheelchairs wonder why they never get healed. You remember Peter Popoff? He could call out people's names and addresses, tell them the name of their doctor, tell them their ailment. And he was getting this from God. And I was getting ready to expose Peter Popoff when I was beaten to it by Randy the Magician. A group of humanists went into his meetings and they took a sophisticated scanning device and they scanned the airwaves. And what do you know? At 39.7 megahertz, they found God's voice. and it sounded very much like his wife behind stage, identifying people. No, it's the one in the red dress and the blonde hair off to the right, farther back. Yeah, okay, you got her. And he had a little sophisticated listening device in his ear, and he was exposed by the humans. Do we have false prophets? Oral Roberts says that he had a seven-hour conversation with a 900-foot Jesus who told him to build a hospital in Tulsa that any idiot knew wasn't needed and stood bankrupt, and that God would prove his power by giving a cure for cancer and miracles and so forth. I mean, I can go on and on. Paul Yonggi Cho, the pastor of the largest church in the world, in Korea, he says Jesus personally appeared to him in a red fireman's uniform. I don't think Jesus is running around in a red fireman's uniform. Or Kenneth Hagin, who says Jesus appeared to him personally and gave him four principles, which if you follow these, you will always get what you want from God. And you'll find it in a little booklet titled, How to Write Your Own Ticket with God. I don't want to write my own ticket with God. I'd rather let him write it because he knows more than I do. He's wiser than I am. I mean, I can go on and on. Here's Oro and Richard Roberts, and they send out two candles just before Christmas, a red one and a green one. And they say, send the red one back to us. And Christmas Eve, and they show the picture. Oral and Richard will light the red candle, send in your prayer request, and of course your seed faith offering, which opens the door to miracles and supports, keeps their ministry going. Send in, and we will light all the red candles while you light the green candle at home, and that will bring miracles from God. This is witchcraft. Do we have false prophets? Did what Jesus say come true? We have false prophets, and I can go on and on, and it's not very edifying, so let's move on. False faith. False miracles. What does 2 Timothy 3, verse 8? We're not turning to the scriptures. We don't have time. We're just quoting from them. But I think you know the scriptures well. What does 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 tell us? It says that as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses. Who were Jannes and Jambres? Well, they were a couple of atheists. In Pharaoh's court, and when Moses, when God did miracles through Moses and Aaron, they laughed and said, there ain't no such thing as miracles. Oh, yeah? No, they were not. They were the sorcerers. They were the witch doctors. And they, far from poo-pooing miracles, they duplicated the miracles up to a point by the power of Satan that God did through Moses and Aaron. And so Paul is telling us in the clearest terms, you want to know the opposition that there will be to the gospel and to the truth in the last days? It's not going to be skeptics and atheists, people out there. It's going to be inside the church. It will be false miracle workers who in the power of Satan will do what you will think it's being of God. Is that true? Didn't Jesus say the same thing? Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Remember, Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name? Didn't we work miracles in your name? And I will say to them, I never knew you. I do not believe, probably some of you tonight do, be happy to discuss it with you, I do not believe in falling away. I am in his hands. And you notice what Jesus said. He didn't say, yes, it was wonderful, you went along fine, and you were my children until you got lost, until you sinned some particular sin, and you were no longer my children again. He doesn't say that. He says, I never knew you. Solemn words from the lips of the one who said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. If he never knew them, they were never his sheep. They were never Christians at all. And yet they posed as Christian leaders doing signs and wonders and miracles and so forth that were not of God. False faith. We want to just come back in just the last few moments if we can say a bit more about it. We talked about faith this morning a bit. We noticed that Satan perverts this. That even born-again Christians have false ideas of faith. There are many people who think that faith is If I can just believe that what I'm praying for will happen, that's faith. That is not faith. Faith is not believing that what you are praying for will happen. If you can make something happen by believing it will happen, then that's mind power and you don't need God. Jesus in Mark 11 said, have faith in God. Faith is believing that God will make this happen. Ooh, that changes everything. Now the question arises, is it His will? Is it His time? Is this something that God would do? Can I really trust that God will do this? It's mercy and grace. It's not law, and it's not techniques, and it's not saying certain words and eliciting a response from God. That's witchcraft. That's occultism. It's called the magician's bargain in that world. Do we have people teaching this sort of thing? We do. Let me just very quickly explain. Maybe you've heard of the positive confession movement. Maybe some of you have been part of it. Maybe you're not familiar with it at all. Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, Frederick Price, Oral Roberts, Yonggi Cho. I could go on and name many of the most popular people on Christian television today. I don't know about you, but my wife says, I can't watch Christian television. Not most of it. It destroys my faith, she says. It's incredible what's happening on television. And let me give you the teaching of these men about faith. This is the faith movement. They call themselves faith teachers. And they will go to Hebrews 11, verse 3, that says, by faith, now follow this carefully, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We have to come back and talk about understanding. The understanding that comes to us by faith. And they turn it around and they say, no, that's not what it says. What it says is, we understand that it was by faith that God framed the world. Now, shall I go through that again? The Bible says, by faith, we understand. Through faith, we have an understanding of what God has done. He created the worlds out of nothing. They say, no, no, that's not what it says. What it says is, we understand that it was by faith that God framed the world. You see the difference? They've turned faith into a force. A force that even God uses. They say God is a faith God. And you know, this thing called faith is contained in words. And when you express these words, that's called positive confession. Speak it forth. Don't just think it, but speak it forth. When you speak these words forth, this thing called faith is contained in words that explodes. And it's released. If you say, I'm getting a cold, you're going to get a cold. Don't make a negative confession, but say, I'm not getting a cold, I'm not getting a cold, and even if your nose is running, you know, within a few days, you'll be over it. So make a positive confession. Robert Shuler has written the Possibility Thinker's Bible, where he has all the positive things highlighted. Wait a minute, was Jeremiah a positive prophet? When Jesus said, we just referred to it in Matthew 24, when He said the day is coming, there won't be one stone left upon another. When He warned the generation of vipers, you know, John the Baptist, is this positive? I don't like that word. I'm sorry. I get angry. Positive and negative. Please don't use it. If you're talking about electricity, or you're talking about magnetism, or chemical bonding, or something, then positive and negative has some meaning. It has no meaning in morals. It has no meaning when it comes to the Word of God. The question is it true or is it false? Is it biblical or is it not biblical? And this talk about positive, well, he's so positive. It's a smokescreen. And Norman Vincent Peale, for example, said, positive thinking is another word for faith. Do you see the delusion? The people that believe this? You can be an atheist and you can teach positive thinking seminars. It has nothing to do with faith. Jesus said faith is in God. Have faith in God. It's not some power, some positive power of my thought processes. Okay? I was on a radio station in Christian radio. The manager had me on and he was going to disprove some of the things I'd been writing about in this area. And he was into the positive confession movement. And he said, He came out with a challenge right away. He said, I call the Bible the foremost positive mental attitude book in the world. What do you say to that? And I said, well, I don't want to embarrass you on radio. And he said, go ahead. Well, I said, why don't you get out your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance and look it up? You won't find the word positive, you won't find the word mental, and you won't find the word attitude. Now, doesn't it seem a bit strange to you that the book that you call the foremost positive mental attitude book in the world doesn't even know that concept? Where does it come from? It comes from the humanists. It comes from psychology. Maybe we'll have time to talk about that. I don't know. You want to talk about ecumenism? Psychology provides a common language. It's a false gospel. It's a rival gospel. The Catholics are into it. The Protestants are into it. The Buddhists, the Muslims, the Hindus, the atheists, the humanists, they all talk this language. You want to talk about a vehicle for ecumenism, to draw everyone together. That's what that is. Well, Jesus warned. You want to know the signs of the last times? The nearness of my return? Religious deception like this world has never seen. Not just out there, in here. I often say, if a witch doctor came dancing down the aisle in our churches, in his paint and fetishes and rattles and so forth, we'd throw him out. Or we would at least try to convert him. We'd recognize him. But when he walks in a clerical collar or a business suit, and he says that what he's offering is simply the latest success techniques that have been proven in the business world, positive mental attitude, of the latest theories from psychology, and they've been proven so helpful, or a 12-step program from Alcoholics Anonymous, that says, believe in God as you conceive Him to be, a higher power. He can be a doorknob, literally, or anything. Then He's not recognized. And the people of God are accepting false ideas. Why? Because they don't know this book. And I think one of the greatest needs in our assemblies, our churches today, particularly for young people, teach them why they believe what they believe. Not just memorizing that I believe something and they go off to college and some atheistic professor destroys their faith. They never had a real faith or it couldn't have been destroyed. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it on the basis of the Word of God. And don't take my word for it. Be a Berean. The Bereans check fallout. You check me out. But not from your own ideas, but from this book. And whatever does not ring true, whatever does not come from here. You know, I was sitting down with Larry Crabb and discussing some of these. I've discussed these things with as many of these people as I possibly could. And they have all been asked to come on radio or television, not by me, but by talk show hosts such as John Ankerberg and so forth. Would you come on with Dave and would you discuss from the Word of God with him Christian psychology? Not one. Not one will do it. And that includes everyone that you could name out there, all of the leaders, from James Dobson to Gary Collins to Minerth and Meyer to Larry Crabb and so forth. But I have discussed it with as many as I could alone. And I was saying to Larry Crabb, Larry, as I read your books, I don't find that what you are presenting to your readers is an exegesis of Scripture. You didn't get it out of here. You got it somewhere else. And then you went to this book now and then, and you tried to massage a verse or two around to make it appear that that was what Holy Writ has always been talking about, and nobody ever knew it until Freud and Jung and Rogers and Maslow and these guys came along with their godless philosophy. Well, maybe I've ruffled some of your feathers tonight. Maybe that's good. You can think. But I'm concerned. If Paul warned them night and day with tears for 3 years, you bear with me for a week if I warn you in the morning and in the evening. And that's not all that we will do tomorrow evening. We want to come back, and God willing, I will prove from the Bible tomorrow evening. That will be in conjunction with what we're talking about. I will prove from the Bible that God exists, that the Bible is His Word. And I will challenge anybody. I don't care how many PhDs they have. I don't care how brilliant you think you are. I will challenge anybody to refute it. You can't possibly do it. It might be a tape that would be helpful for some of your unsaved friends. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we need to get back to your word. You said, preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And that's something that's missing to a large extent in the church today. Father, we want to be reproved from your word. We want you to correct us. We want you to show us. If we've gone astray, show us where we've gone astray. And help us to rightly divide the word of truth. May we be students of your word. May we take it reverently in our hands and in our hearts and live in obedience to it. And help us to use it as the sword of the Spirit to cut down the false ideas of the deceitful world about us. And to bring many to Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.